2 Kings chapter 10. Our usual introduction, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into two. The northern kingdom, the bigger portion, is the one that keeps the name of Israel. The southern kingdom is the one that becomes known as Judah, because that's the main tribe in the southern kingdom. We have been following mostly the events of the northern kingdom as one dynasty, one set of kings follows another. The main dynasty that's been in power, it's actually the dynasty of Omri, but we think more about his son, Ahab, who was then followed by his sons Ahaziah and Jehoram. But these are all grandpa, papa, and two sons that have ruled in the northern kingdom. Throughout this time period, we've been watching God's men at work, Elijah and now Elisha. Last week, there was an unknown prophet sent with Elisha's instruction to the city of Ramoth-Gilead, where the war was going on. And he commands Jehu, who's the commander of the army, he anoints him with oil and says, "You're now the next king of Israel," even though the other king's still there. The other guy, Jehoram, is still ruling. He's still around. He was wounded, but, you know, he's still kicking, you know. But Jehu is anointed. And Jehu goes back to Jezreel, where Jehoram has been recuperating, and he kills him. He kills him, and he kills Ahaziah, who is the king of the southern kingdom. They'd been buddies and been at war together. And Jehu has now killed two kings. And as we talked about, this was done at God's command. Jehu is not a usurper. He hasn't pulled a coup. This is in a true sense of it. This is not a man who's a rebel. This is a man who is doing what God instructed him through this prophet. So we pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. Wiping out Ahab. Verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, we'll talk about the letter in just a minute, but first let's get a few things out of the way. It talks about 70 sons. Now, this is something I was thinking about. Back when King Ahab was alive, he and his wife, Jezebel, they didn't like their neighbor. In fact, they really liked his land. And they cooked up this plot where Naboth is killed and they steal his land. You hope you don't have neighbors like that, right? That's what they did to their neighbor, Naboth. They stole his vineyard. Elijah is told about this by God. And Elijah confronts Ahab, and he gives him a prophecy, saying, among other things, he says, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." And yes, Dave, that is that little phrase that you and I were talking about last week, about every male in Israel. That's every human being who goes to the bathroom against the wall standing up. That's the nice way of putting it. Old King James has it a little more gross, but we won't go there. And so this prophecy comes that every male will be cut off. And I just kind of wonder, 70 sons? Now, and the word sons could be grandsons and great-grandsons. It could include all of them. But why? My goodness, Ahab is prolific. He's got quite a big family to have 70 sons. And I kind of wonder if there isn't a sense that he's trying to disrupt God's plans. Trying to see if he can, you know, God's predicted that he's going to get rid of all of his sons. Well, I got 70 of them. That's going to make it really hard, right? I'm just wondering. I'm just going off on my one little things that I think about. And just to be, just full disclosure, when we talk about Ahab, we will talk about him being married to Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. But I don't think she had 70 kids. I just don't, you know, you don't have to go down that road. I don't think she was like major mama. I mean, 70 kids. Kings often had multiple wives. And again, this could be referring also, this could include in this word, could include grandsons. And because of the time that's gone by, could be even be great-grandsons as well. So, now it says that he sends word to Samaria and Jezreel and all like this. Let's look at the map. The battle had taken place in Ramoth-Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. That's where the battle had taken place. He's now currently in Jezreel. That's where he killed the two kings. But he's sending word primarily to Samaria, because that's where the 70 boys are being raised. Samaria is the capital city, whereas Jezreel was more, it was like his winter house. When things got cold up in the hills in Samaria, you know, he and Ahab and Jezebel would go and spend the winters down in the valley at Jezreel. That's kind of the idea. So there's kind of bouncing back and forth. But currently, at the moment, when he's writing this letter, Jehu is in Jezreel, but the kids that he's concerned about are in Samaria. Verse 2. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, this is the letter. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, because Samaria is a fortified city, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. Now, you got to keep in mind, at this point, even though he has probably, for all intents and purposes, taken over Jezreel, the capital is still Samaria. And so he's challenging now the leaders of Samaria. And he's saying, okay, you've got 70 of his kids. Go ahead and go ahead. Put them up. You know, it's kind of that idea. He's challenging them. Verse 4, but they were exceedingly afraid, the people that get this letter. And they said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? Now, it is possible that he's not just talking about, you guys raise up your own army and face my army. It's very possible the language could be, he could be saying, I'll take them on one-on-one. And shoot, one-on-one, he's pretty darn good. He's already knocked off two kings. And so they're terrified at this scenario and what could happen. Verse 5, and he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons. So in other words, Ahab had a whole network of people responsible for raising these kids. Because how else do you raise 70 kids? You know, I can't imagine how they figured out who's going to get to use the bathroom first. You know, just confusing. They've got it all spread out. They've got a whole network. And they sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. They're saying, we're not going to bite. You do what's good. Verse 6, then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons were 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. Take the heads of the men. Now I got to tell you, this is take their heads without the benefit of their bodies. So they're going to remove the heads. That's the idea. They're not just going to just take the top guy. This is they're going to remove the heads. I had to pick some kind of headless thing that wasn't totally gross. So I decided to choose Futurama and stuff like this. I guess you can make the point that Jehu is trying to get ahead in life. Brenda knew where I was going. She started grinning right away. She knew where I was going with that. So, these men who have raised Ahab's sons are going to chop their heads off. Verse 7, so it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So two heaps of 35 heads each. That's messy. Oh my gosh. At the gates of the city, which is where everybody walks in and walks out. Everybody who goes out to do their business will pass by these piles of heads of Ahab's sons. Be very, very clear who is in control, don't you think? Very clear. Verse 9, so it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master, who was Jehoram, the Ahab's son. I've conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed these? In other words, I'm not totally to blame for everything. These guys have bought into this. We all have guilt here. Verse 10, know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. So he finishes off the rest that are in Jezreel. Because see, all these 70 sons came from where? They were all living in what city? Samaria. So now he finishes off the rest that were in Jezreel. Great line here. Nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord. God's word happens. It will take place. The things that God has spoken will take place. What God promised Ahab's family, it came true. Ahab can try to have 70 kids and try to outdo God. Didn't work. It almost looks kind of too easy, doesn't it? It happened. Voltaire was a famous French philosopher, atheist. He died in 1778. He had predicted Before he died, he predicted that within 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. That means 1878. You know, we haven't had Christianity for like 150 years. Wow, that's amazing. What's happened? Voltaire is gone, and the circulation of the Bible has continued to grow. The really fun thing is that 50 years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his former house and used his printing presses to print thousands of Bibles. Is that amazing or what? You know, that's God. Because, gang, this is not about human invention. There's a God in heaven who speaks, who declares, who runs this universe. If in Voltaire's mind this is all just human contrivance, this is just humans who've come up with these ideas, well then sure, it'll come to nothing. This is not nothing. There's a God in heaven who has spoken. And so a challenge is, gang, just what are you building your life on? What makes the decisions? How do you choose? How do you make your decisions in life? We did this on Sunday. We read these verses, Matthew 7. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's surviving is about not just having the word, but doing the word. Hearing the word and doing it. And so you look at these things like like these prophecies against Ahab. God says, you know what? I'm going to destroy every one of your sons. And some of us might think, even after Ahab dies, this guy's got 70 kids. You know, how can that ever happen? Yeah, like that's ever going to happen. It happened. Because we have a mighty God. We want to pay attention to what God says. And we want to live our lives based on Him. That's how you survive in life. Verse 12. And he rose and departed and went to Samaria. This is Jehu. He rose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." Now, Beth Eked of the shepherds. Eked means shearing. It means the house of shearing. This is where the people took the sheep to get their haircuts. It's closer to Jezreel. It's only 6 miles away out of Jezreel. It's on the road on the way to Samaria. So he's on his way to Samaria to claim his right as king. And on the way, he meets this group of guys. And they're called the brothers of Ahaziah. They're relatives of Ahaziah, the guy he just killed. The southern king that he just killed. And apparently, the news hasn't gotten to them yet. Otherwise, they wouldn't be telling Jehu who they were. So he said, verse 14, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked. 42 men, and he left none of them. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But keep in mind, they too are descendants of Ahab. The brothers of Ahaziah. Ahaziah... Oh, this is really confusing. I had somebody send me an email last week after last Thursday saying they had a headache for trying to track all the names because there's so many Jehorams and there's so many Ahaziahs. The Ahaziah in the south was the son of Jehoram of the south, which is different than the Jehoram of the north. And there's also an Ahaziah in the north, too. That's just to make it really confusing. So the Ahaziah of the south is the son of Jehoram. He's the son of Jehoram, but he's also the son of Jehoram's wife, whose name was Athaliah. We're going to meet her in a minute. And Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So Ahaziah, the king of the south, was a grandson of Ahab. He's still of the line of Ahab, every male of Ahab. Well, that kind of included Ahaziah. That includes the brothers of Ahaziah. And so what Jehu is doing isn't even outside of the scope of what God has commanded him to do. So verse 15. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is towards your heart?" In other words, buddy, are you with me? And Jehonadab said, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. They're buddies. I want to stop and just look at for a moment this fellow, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. His name means Yahweh is willing. He is the head of the Rechabites, which were a Bedouin kind of people. They were wanderers. They lived in tents. They kind of roamed the land, these Rechabites. They're also descendants of Jethro. From the Beverly Hillbillies? No, different Jethro. They're descendants, that's why they look like that, because they're from the Beverly Hillbillies. No, they're descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. The prophet Jeremiah, this is some 230 years later, the prophet Jeremiah will run in to the descendants of Jehonadab. And he does this very strange thing. God tells him to do this very strange thing. God tells Jeremiah to take the Rechabites aside and try to give them some wine to drink. Now, that's actually kind of a harmless thing in those days because most people drank wine. Jeremiah 35, it says, and they said, we will drink no wine before its time. No, no, no. We will drink no wine for Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Does that sound familiar? That's our guy. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, or have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. It sounds like they're a bunch of wandering hippies, but they're all sober hippies. They don't drink wine. Verse 8. He says, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine at all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Jehonadab and these descendants of him will be an object lesson for Jeremiah. They will become a lesson that God's going to speak to the nation, saying, look at these people. Hundreds of years later, they're still doing what Papa said. They're still living the way Papa told them to listen. People, why don't you still live the way God told you to live? They become like the object lesson. Look, I've even tried to get them to just drink a little bit of wine, but they won't do it. Why? Because Papa said, don't do that. And as a result of their obedience, God says to them, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Because of their obedience to their father. There's a great picture here just with this fellow, and as you track his descendants, there's a great picture here about setting standards for your family. Because here's a man who came up with a new family rule. This is how our family's gonna roll. This is what our family's gonna be about. I don't want any of you. I've watched too many people get messed up with wine. I don't want none of my family drinking wine. And you know what? We are sojourners in this land. I want us to learn to be people that aren't attached to this earth, and I want us to be okay with just living in tents. And he set these standards, and his family followed them. Parents, we ought to be setting those kind of standards for our family. Not those particular standards per se. But you know what? That's your position as a parent, is to say, look, this is what I want us to be about. Some people have these silly ideas. Well, we don't want to force this on our children or force that on our children. Well, look, if you don't force the right things on your children, other people will force the bad things on your children. Ephesians 6:4 says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You're only going to just see a little teeny window on Jehonadab. But isn't it cool to see how 200 years later, how his family was impacted by his life? What a cool thing. Verse 16, back into our text in verse 16. Then he said, this is Jehu speaking to this guy, Jehonadab. He says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. See my zeal for Yahweh. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord. Now, apparently there were still a few relatives left, not direct sons, but some other kinds of relatives of Ahab still alive when Jehu meets Jehonadab. And he finishes off any relatives of Ahab. He's even going to wipe out the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. Some people will say that Jehu goes too far, and you'll read that in the commentaries. You might hear it on some teachers, that they'll say Jehu went too far. But you're going to see when we get down to verse 30 that God gives him bonus points for obeying him. He doesn't seem to step outside with what he does towards the house of Ahab. God has nothing bad to say about it because he's obeying what God told him to do. He says, see my zeal for the Lord. I just want to just say, you know, we got to do what's right. Just do it. Jesus wants us to be passionate about doing what is right. He writes in Revelation 3:19, this is Jesus speaking. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. When you realize that you are in a bad place and not doing the right thing, God wants you to be zealous. He wants you to be passionate about turning around. Be zealous and repent. When Paul defines repentance, this is the ultimate verse. If you want to have a definition of what repentance really looks like, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11 is the verse that you want to look at. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. Some people say, oh, I repent of my evil. Well, how do you know if it's really real or not? Always compare it to 2 Corinthians 7:11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, repentance leaves no room for doubt. Real repentance, real godly sorrow, means there's no room to question whether you were sincere or not. Because it'll be so obvious that you went over and above whatever you needed to do to clear things up. That's real repentance. Too many people are just sorry that they got caught. You know, and we say, well, you have to be sorry for your sins. You know, I'm sorry. You know, everybody in prison, every single person in prison is sorry. They're sorry they got caught, most of them. But the sorrow that God is looking for is a sorrow that goes over and above to do whatever it takes to clear your name, to make things right, to fix things with people. That's zeal. That's zeal. People ought to be able to see your zeal. I love this phrase. He says, see my zeal for the Lord. You are going to watch me be zealous, passionate about God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light, and light is something, you know, the idea of zeal, one of the ideas, the concepts of what I think of when I think of zeal, because this is part of the Greek-Hebrew definitions of zeal. Passion is part of it. Generating heat is part of what zeal is about. You get hot about something. Light produces heat, doesn't it? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. People should be able to see our passion for the Lord. Not your emotion. Emotion's okay. But people need to see the results, the passion, the work. Verse 18, chapter 10, verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now you have to be careful here that you don't ever stop at that point and say, wow, Jehu's really a bad dude. I didn't realize he was such a bad dude. He's going to outdo Ahab in his worship of Baal. Oh my gosh. No. Always keep reading when you're reading in the Bible. Don't ever stop at one verse. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, that all his servants and all his priests, let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. Now, Baal is a chief Canaanite god. He's considered the god of storms. He was introduced into Israeli life, into the northern kingdom first. He was brought in by Jezebel. Because, in fact, if you think about her name, Jezebel, that's Baal is written to her name. Her papa was Ethbaal, That was his name, the king of the Sidonians. He was a Phoenician king. They worshipped Baal. So when she married Ahab, she brought her god with her. She packed him in a suitcase and brought him right down into the kingdom of Israel. And when Jezebel's daughter, whose name is what? I'm trying to keep you awake here tonight. Who's Jezebel's daughter? Pat's got it. She's saying it. I can hear her say it. It's Athaliah. Well, when Athaliah marries the king down south, the southern king, the southern Jehoram, guess what? She packs up a copy of Baal and takes him down south. At the moment, the worship of Baal is everywhere at the moment. But it says that Jehu acted deceptively. He's going to set a trap. Because remember, his real zeal is for who? For the Lord, for Yahweh. Verse 20, and Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came. Because actually he said, if you don't come, you're going to die. So they all came. So that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. They had a revival act that they had never had before. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Vestments, priestly garments. Now, it's possible that usually it was just the priests that got to wear the fancy clothes. But because Jehu's going to really show them who worships Baal, he's going to give priestly clothes to everybody. Because he wants them to worship Baal. He also wants to put a target on their back. And it's kind of like the old Far Side commercial, a cartoon. I don't know if you've ever seen this, where one deer is saying to the other, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. It looks like a target. Well, that's the idea. Well, what Jehu's trying to do. He's dressing them up so it's really obvious who all the worshipers of Baal are. Verse 23, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of Yahweh are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal, because we want to keep this pure, you know, our worship of Baal. He doesn't want any worshippers of Yahweh. He doesn't want them to get caught, is what he doesn't want. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any man whom I have brought into your hand escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life or the life of the other. You let one of these suckers escape, and buddy, I'm going to put you to death. And it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. Why is he offering a burnt offering? Probably just to make one more thing sure that these are people who are worshiping Baal. And then he puts them all to death. That sounds kind of rough. It sounds kind of tough. We don't do that nowadays, by the way. That's not a reason to go around killing anybody. But in those days, God was very serious about the worship of other gods. And God actually said this is what's supposed to happen. People worship other gods in his land. Not for us, but for them it was okay. Verse 26, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. That's a nice way to put it, a refuse dump. Toilet, they made it a toilet. Latrine, an outhouse. And New Living Translation says public toilet. That's French, you know, toilet. Public toilet. In Russia, they call it toilet, is the way it's spelled, the toilet. Verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Now, what's really ironic is that Baal worship at that moment still does exist, but not in the northern kingdom. He's cleaned house in the northern kingdom, but it still exists. Where? Go ahead and guess. Southern Kingdom. They got Southern Baal worship. Still going because of who? Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. Verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now again, God is commending him for this stuff. So you don't want to go down the road and say that he overdoes it. He's being rewarded. He's going to be rewarded with a dynasty. He's going to have four generations of Jehus will be ruling on the throne of the northern kingdom. Verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart, again it says, from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. The sins of Jeroboam, again, Jeroboam was that first king of the northern kingdom, and his thought was, if I let the people worship God like they're supposed to by going to the temple in Jerusalem, I'm going to lose everybody. They're all going to vote for the southern king to stay the king, you know. And so he came up with this more convenient truth that we'll set up golden calves and we'll worship them in two different temples up north and keep everybody from going to the temple in Jerusalem. I just, to be honest, I believe that they promoted this as the worship of Yahweh. It's just that Yahweh looks like... That's what happened in Exodus 32. They wanted to see their God. And I'm not sure that the golden calf is another God. I think it's their concept. This is what God looks like. They're making a false image of what God looks like, I think. That's my current working theory. They're worshiping the golden calves because they're thinking that they're worshiping God, but they're not doing it the way God wants. And we've seen that every king of the north continues this practice. And the problem with Jehu is he doesn't go far enough. Sometimes we get convicted over areas of our lives and we screw up and we go, oh my gosh, I've really blown it. I've really done the stupidest thing. And we correct most of it. God wants you to finish it, the whole thing. For Jehu, I was thinking about this, that, you know, these golden calves, this is what everybody grew up with. You know, before Jezebel came around, we've always had the golden calves. I mean, we've had them for hundreds of years, so what could be wrong with them? I think we were at a pastor's conference this week, and Gail Irwin was challenging us to rethink the way we do some things in the church. Because sometimes we confuse God's ideas with what we think the church ought to be about. And it's a very common thing that people think that Christians all ought to be Republicans. Now, when I say that, some of you are going to think that I'm a Democrat. I'm not. I'm not. I just get off of that. I'm not. But I got to tell you, everything that Republicans do are not good. They're not. I'm not in favor of everything that the. I don't think that everything the Republicans do are is not everything is biblical. There's a lot of good stuff. Don't get me wrong. And sometimes we get confused because this is the way it's always been. The good guys are the Republicans. And once you're in a church long enough, you wake up to that fact. The good guys are the Republicans. No. We don't want to do what Jehu did and not go far enough to look through and examine all that we're thinking about.
Some people like to climb mountains. I like to build planes in the air.
I grew up wanting to be on a wing, wanting to be up this high.
Sometimes the temperature up at altitude will reach 60 below. It's crisp, it's refreshing.
You never know what you're going to come across up here. Canadian geese, mallards,
owls.
Decker? That's why I come to work. That's why I build airplanes in the sky.
We're not just building a plane here. We're building a dream.
I love this job. I get a lot of thanks up here. When I look over there and I see that little kid, the look in his eyes, that's all the thanks I need.
EDS, managing the complexities of the digital economy.
Now, maybe it works for a data company. But any one of you here, would you board an airplane that was unfinished? I mean, come on, give me a break, right? Of course not. It's a cute commercial. But you're not going to get on an airplane that's not finished. God wants us to work at finishing what he wants us to do. To do the whole thing. Jehu just didn't quite go far enough. He's commended for what he does. He gets an attaboy. He gets some rewards for what he did. He just doesn't go far enough. Finish the work that God wants in your life. Verse 32. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward. All the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. At this point, during the reign of Jehu, everything on the east of the Jordan River gets lost to Hazael. He conquers the tribes that are on the eastern side of the Jordan. There will also be attacks from the Assyrians as well. A fellow named Shalmaneser. We don't know this from the scripture, but we know this from his own. There are these stone carvings where he says that he's accepting a tribute from Jehu. It's a crazy, crazy, wild thing. Things start getting cut off. This is a part of God's judgment on the northern kingdom because they're not going far enough. They're not going far enough. Verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehu rested with his father, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Chapter 11. Now we're going to switch back down to the southern nation for a little while. We haven't been down south much lately. When Athaliah, you remember who she is, right? I've been trying to prompt you for this. She's the mother of Ahaziah. When she saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Remember, this is she again. This is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And she was married to the king in the south when her daddy and his daddy thought that that would make a good marriage. And she sees her chance to have it all. And she kills the royal heirs, even her grandkids. She wants it all. I think there's a little bit of a plot of Satan here, because by this time it was clear in prophecy that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And if she takes over and rules, there is no one left in the line of David. Because she's not from the line of David. Verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Jehosheba... We think that the way this is the language is here that she is the daughter of Joram, but maybe not the daughter of Athaliah. How could that be? Because she might be the daughter of another wife. That's one theory. She could be Athaliah's daughter. Who knows? The Jews think that she's of another mother. She's not a brother of another mother. She's a sister of another mother or something like that. She also has another interesting connection. She is the wife of the high priest, who will play a big part in the story. She's the wife of the high priest, whose name is Jehoiada, who is one of the good guys. And it mentions that she rescues Joash, the son of Ahaziah. He does have an interesting... He's going to be the next king eventually. He is indeed a descendant of David. But he's the son of Ahaziah, who is the grandson of Ahab. And so he's also got Ahab blood in him. Interesting. He's got both lines in him. Why not? Jesus, if you follow Matthew's lineage in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is descended from David through the kings. That gives Jesus his royal legal authority to be king. But that comes through, that lineage is of Joseph, his father. Not really, correct? He wasn't Joseph. Joe wasn't his real father. He was his stepdad, you could say. Luke gives us a different genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And we believe that Luke's genealogy, because it changes after David. It doesn't go through... Luke's genealogy includes David, but there isn't a single other king after that. Because it goes to another son, Nathan. And we believe that Luke is Mary's genealogy. So Jesus is a descendant, biologically, of David through Mary, his mother, where he gets the human DNA stuff. But he doesn't seem to have the line of Ahab mixed into it. Isn't that interesting, maybe? I don't know. That's just kind of my weird, far-out, over-the-top weirdness. Verse 3. So he was hidden with her. Joash is hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigns over the land. So he's not hidden in the Holy of Holies. He's hidden in one of the... There's lots of chambers and places where the priests hung out and stuff like that. The kid grows up in the temple, literally, for 6 years. He's raised in the temple. Verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the hundreds and the bodyguards of the bodyguards and the escorts, brought them into the house of the Lord to him, and he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's sons. Now, we think these are not military guys per se, but priests and Levites is what he's describing. These people that he brings into this plot, and he shows them the king's son. And I imagine more than a few jaws drop when he tells them, this is of the line of David. This is the king. A little young, but he's the king. He's 7 years old. And he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur. One third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. He divides these guys into thirds. One third are going to just be bodyguards for the kid. One third are going to hang out at the east gate. Another third are going to hang out at the southern gate of the temple. Two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. Normally, shift changes for the priests. They do a one-week shift. And the shift changes on Friday. And so he says, here's what we're going to do. At the shift change, you're going to have to do overtime. And you're all going to stay on board. That way we're going to double our numbers. Verse 8. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. Whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of the hundreds spears and shields which had belonged to David that were in the temple of the Lord. These things are like 200 years old. Probably kept for occasions of state. Probably more of a ceremonial type of things. But these things are old. He arms them with these things. Verse 11, then the escorts stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right hand of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king! They gave him the testimony They give him, in other words, a copy of the law of Moses according to the commandment from Deuteronomy 17. The kings are supposed to hang out with God's word. They're supposed to learn how to do their job by God's word. And they anoint him. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting. Jewish writers say that the normal son of a king was not anointed because he already had the right to the throne. The anointing of a man comes when a new dynasty occurs. Saul, the first king, was anointed. David, the second king, because he wasn't Saul's son, he's anointed. Solomon, David's son, he was anointed, but if you remember, there had already been a coup attempt where Adonijah tried to take over. And so they look at that as a new need for anointing. In the north, we saw Jehu being anointed by the prophet. Why? Because he's a different dynasty. And so we think that so Joash is anointed. Why? Because Athaliah, the usurper, has been ruling, and we need to start this thing over again. And it says they clap their hand, and then so everybody's having a great time. Verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. So you can kind of assume that she was not invited to the party. Okay? She hears all the noise down the street, and she wants to know what's up. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" Now, this thing about standing by the pillar, that was apparently there was a king's pillar. And only one guy hangs out there, and she shows up at the temple, and there's a kid standing there. And everybody's happy about this kid, and she says, "Treason, treason." Actually, Jehoiada isn't committing treason. She's the one who committed it first. Verse 15, "And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard, and slay with a sword whoever follows her.' For the priest had said, 'Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord.'" He didn't want her killed in the temple. So they seized her, and she went out by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. They get her out far enough from the temple, and she's put to death. Verse 17. "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people." Jehoiada makes the covenant. Keep in mind, even though this king's only 7 years old, he's not really one calling the shots for a while. Jehoiada, Uncle Jehoiada, is going to be calling the shots, and he will be guiding this king in the right way. What's cool about Jehoiada, he's a real old man when he dies, but the people so honored him for what he did for the nation that they will bury him with the kings. An unusual thing. He wasn't a king, but he was given the burial of a king with the kings. There's a lesson here about commitment. He makes a covenant. That's what the word covenant means. A covenant, an alliance, a pledge. A time of renewal begins. It doesn't just start with the death of Athaliah. It starts when the people make a fresh commitment to the Lord. That's when real reform happens. In our walk with the Lord, it's important that we learn to kill Athaliah, to crucify our flesh, to say no to our sin nature. But that's not where it ends. God wants us to make a connection, a commitment to Him. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sometimes we can boast about all the things we've given up for God. But maturity is not about just about what you've given up. It's about what you commit to. It's not just about putting Athaliah to death. It's about making a commitment to God and following Him. Verse 18. "And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal." The last remnants. "And they tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord." They tore it down. Now, Baal worship is gone. Just a point, I'm calling it burn the bridges. They don't just rope off Baal's temple and put a no trespassing sign, they tear the sucker down. And now that's no guarantee that you get rid of Baal worship by tearing it down, but I tell you, it sure makes it a whole heck of a lot harder than just if you put a no fishing sign. You know what I'm talking about? There are things where we need to deal seriously in our life. And it's not just about saying, well, I promise I won't go to those websites anymore. Well, you better cut the sucker off. You better take more steps than just promising that you won't do something. Take the steps that you need to do. Remember the definition of repentance? Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, such readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right. That's repentance. Burn the bridges. Stay as far away as you can. Make it as hard as possible to go back to the old ways. Not impossible, because nothing's impossible on this kind of stuff. I could always go back and do the stupid things if I work at it, but make it sure darn hard. They tear the place down. Verse 19, then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, brought the king down from the house of the Lord. They went by the way to the gate, and he sat on the throne of the kings. He keeps the guards on duty. They protect the king. Verse 20, so all the people of the land rejoiced. The city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. All the people of the land rejoice. I have footage. I will show you. We actually have actual footage of this event.
Let the joyous news be spread. The wicked old witch at last is dead.
Don't you think that's how it sounded? I think it probably was just like that. I'm convinced, aren't you? Verse 21, Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So, just a reminder, this is where the scary music comes back in. Because we got us a 7-year-old running the country. You think some of this other stuff was scary. I'll tell you, I'm freaking out at that. Except he's got Uncle Jehoiada to help him.